James 1, verses 2 through 4. It's our custom at Houston Lake, when we read the portion of Scripture to be preached, that we stand out of respect and gratitude. Would you please stand at this time as I read for us from God's Word from the book of James. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word that you have spoken, and you have recorded your word for us to hold and to read. We pray that your Spirit would grant us much understanding and application, and would show us Christ and his work on our behalf. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. I don't know how anyone could read the verses of Scripture we just read and not be taken aback a bit. I mean, these words, they're shocking, aren't they? Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. The New International Version puts it this way: consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Count it all joy. Consider it all joy. Consider it pure joy. And that's just stunning language. I mean, if you'd heard those words just taken out of their context, you'd say, that sounds like the craziest thing I've ever heard. To consider trials and hardships joy. That sounds like someone who's detached from reality. That sounds like someone who needs one of those jackets with long arms and they buckle your arms behind you. To consider trials and hardships and difficulties joy. What does this mean? What is James saying here? Dan Dorianian, commenting on this passage, says this: consider means that we must make a mental judgment about trials. From our vantage point, most trials seem like tragic accidents, yet James says we should rejoice. And that's true, isn't it, that most of our trials and our hardships, our problems do seem like tragic accidents? I mean, many times our trials are the unsought after, the unpleasant surprise. I mean, it's the phone call we get about a family member or a son or a daughter or a friend, or it's that email we read, or it's the doctor's diagnosis. I'll never forget Tom Anderson sharing with me about when the doctor came into the room where he was had been diagnosed to tell him he had been diagnosed with MS. And Tom's response to that news. Maybe you can remember the phone call you received, whatever the news was, and how up to that point your day was great. And then that one phone call just changed everything. That's the shocking surprise of trial. Now, sometimes trials are the slow boil, right? Things begin to snowball on us. A relationship starts to hit some rough spots. And before you know it, those rough patches become more frequent and more intense, and then there are times of setback and confusion and anger and fear and worry, and before you know it, we're not sleeping. And yet James says, consider it joy. But he notice he says, when you face trials of various kinds. In other words, there are as many types of trials as there are people in the room. One's trial may be physical, another's may be emotional, another's trial might be financial, another's trial might be relational. And they're different degrees. And to this, James says again, count it all joy. Now let's be clear what James is not saying. What he is not saying is to rejoice in the trial itself. That is what he's not saying. I mean, that would be the detachment from reality. That would be someone who needs professional help, as we say. To consider the trial itself to be joy. That's not taught anywhere in Scripture. But James is telling us that we need to make a mental judgment, as Doriani puts it, a mental judgment about trials to look for the joy, to look for the blessing in them because of what they do for us. That's it. Because of what they do for us. And that's the key. So the question then becomes, well, then how do we look at trials to find the joy? How can we look at trials to find the joy? And so I want us to find a three-part answer to that question this morning. And it goes like this, that you look for the joy in your trials by seeing your trials, first of all, as part of God's providence. Seeing your trials as part of God's providence. Secondly, seeing your trial as a way to put your faith into practice. And thirdly, to see your trial as a way to be thoroughly equipped. To see your trials as a means, as a way for you to be thoroughly equipped. Well, let's consider, first of all, that you and I need to see our trials as part of God's providence. Again, James is being very clear that our trials are not tragic accidents. He's very clear that trials have a purpose. I mean, he lays out the purpose here. In fact, James says, you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance or perseverance. And the Apostle Peter gives us a similar thought in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked when trials come your way. I mean, this is a fallen world, and trials will come. They came to Jesus. They came to your Savior. They're going to come to you. But, of course, the way we experience them, trials are often a surprise to us. They can often come unexpectedly. But let's be reminded, while they may be a surprise to us, they're not a surprise to God. They're not a surprise to Him. And the Greek word here for meet, when you meet trials of various kinds, means to experience something somewhat suddenly, something difficult, something bad. Again, the unexpected news or encounter. And we can consider such trials in a different light because we know that God is sovereign. He is in total and complete control. I mean, we just affirmed this a few minutes ago as we referenced Romans 8, verse 28. It was a part of that confession of faith. We said these words together, for we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. And again, not that the things themselves are good. They work for good. They work for our good in God's providential control. And let's just be reminded, when we say God's providence, what are we talking about? The Westminster Shorter Catechism is a big help. What are God's works of providence? We're told God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. God's most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Now, Jesus taught on this. And don't you love the way He did it in Matthew's gospel? Jesus said these words, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. Just a sparrow didn't fall to the ground apart from God's will. The hairs of your head are numbered. And then Jesus drives it home to our hearts. He says, therefore, fear not. Don't be afraid. God's in control. God has ordered life. Jesus is arguing from the lesser to the greater. If He cares that much about sparrows, how much more does He care about you, image bearer? How much more does He care about you, son and daughter of God? Be comforted. Be encouraged. So one way we can find a measure of joy in a trial is God's in it. A trial doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. A trial doesn't mean that God has forgotten us. A trial doesn't mean that God doesn't love us anymore. No, He's in it. I was reading, as I told you last week, in the book of Acts, reading again about the Apostle Paul, and how he was arrested in Jerusalem and put under the Roman authorities. And he makes appeal to Caesar that he might appear before Caesar. He had that right as a Roman citizen. And so the journey of Paul to Rome, he's basically taken from Israel to Italy in a ship, And God reveals to the apostle that this ship is going to go through a storm and become shipwrecked. And he tries to warn the captain and the crew, and they ignore him. Just some religious nut, I guess, is what they thought. But of course, Paul being warned in that way by an angel of the Lord who said to him, "This storm is coming, but do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar." And so they do meet the storm. And the scriptures tell us that they go many days without seeing the sun or the stars. That had to be frightening. I can't imagine being in a ship. I mean, The Perfect Storm is a film I saw one time. I will never watch it again. That'd be my worst nightmare. So here's Paul, the apostle, and he's on board this ship with over 250 others. And he tells them, look, you need to take courage. You need to eat something because God is in control. He's going to spare our lives. The ship will be lost, but not a life on this boat will be lost. And that's what happened. And they were encouraged by that news of God's sovereignty. And you think, well, that's helpful. Okay, that's a good picture. But, you know, if God came to me and said, here's how your trial is going to work out to the letter, well, then I'd probably be encouraged too. And while we may not be given that level of specificity, we are given promises of God. He'll never leave us or forsake us. That He has a purpose in it to work all things somehow for our good and His glory. In effect, God's saying to us, I've got this. I'm in this. And James is telling us that. And I think that's a way for us to take a step toward joy in the middle of trials. Remember, God is sovereign, and all things are under His providential control. That's one way to look for joy in trial. Another way, secondly, is to see trials as a way to put our faith into practice. Trials are a way, a means for us to put our faith into practice. According to verse 2, he said, again, count all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So immediately we know that James is writing, and we learned this even last week, but he's writing to Christians. He's writing to brothers and sisters in Christ. He's writing to those who've embraced the gospel, as we've noted even earlier in this service, who understand there's bad news, that we're born in sin. We're born with this condition that separates us from God, and out of that condition come the acts that we commit against God in thought, word, and deed. That's why our lives are broken. That's why our world is broken. That's why there's sin and disease and disrupted relationships and heartache. And we are helpless and hopeless because we are incapable of earning God's favor, His approval on our own, because God is perfectly and infinitely holy. But the same God who must judge sin is infinitely loving and gracious and kind, and He has purposed a way of escape. He's purposed a way of being back in relationship with Him by sending His Son to live a life of perfect obedience, to die in the place of sinners on the cross. He was raised from the dead to prove that His work was effective, and it worked. And we put our trust in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we are forgiven, and not only are we forgiven, we are offered newness of life, fresh starts, new beginnings, great change. That's the promise and hope of the gospel. And so James writes, he says, to you who know and trust Christ, my brothers and sisters, you're to count it all joy, verse 3, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness or endurance. The testing of your faith. Now, what kind of testing is he talking about? This, the type of testing that James refers to here is the refining type of testing. Dan Doriani says, the idea then is not that trials determine whether a person has faith or not. Rather, they, the trials, strengthen the faith that's already present. That's what trials are intended to do, to strengthen the faith that's already present. And it's like the work of a goldsmith who goes through what's called the smelter's fire, right? Smelting is the application of intense heat to a precious metal like gold, and it draws out the impurities. It draws out the metals that ought not to be there, that are foreign to the metal. It makes it pure. And that's what testing does to us. That's what trial does to us. It's that type of testing. We go from talking about trusting God to actually trusting Him. We go from talking about being faithful to Him in hard times, just talking about it, or singing about it to actually having to do it. That's what trials do for us. They provide us that type of refining, that type of testing. And I know many of us could give testimony, had we time, to share how your testing had done just that. I'm not an exercise physiologist by any stretch, and didn't even sleep in a Holiday Inn Express last night. But I do know, I have heard this, some of you can correct me later, but when you do strength training, what actually happens is, as you're lifting weights and you're using the machines and using resistance, you're actually tearing down muscle fiber. And it's in the resting that comes later that your strength is actually built up. So there's that tearing down that must occur so that you can grow stronger. And that's what testing does for us. Trials are our workout. Trials are the rending. Trials are the tearing. Trials are when we worship and seek Him, even while when we don't feel like it. Even when we feel like we're in a room, the lights are turned off, we're having to grope our way through life. They cause us to use our faith. God's at work. He's growing us, making our faith stronger. But James writes this, just to be reminded, count all joy, my brothers, when you, and again, that's that you plural, you all, meet trials of various kinds. This is something that's experienced corporately, in community, we might say. I stumbled upon a comedian the other day on the internet, and he was sharing about how he had run 5 marathons. And he said the hardest thing about running 5 marathons is finding ways to work into conversation the fact that you had run 5 marathons. You know, how do you brag about it, right, is basically what he's saying. Now, so I preface that by saying I've run 1 marathon, and I never would have finished that marathon, I'm convinced, if I hadn't met Tom. See, I was setting out to run the marathon. I had ideas of a certain time that I was going to achieve, and I fell in beside Tom in the marathon, and Tom had obviously run one before. I could tell by the way he was dressed and his accoutrements, his equipment. This guy had been to this rodeo before, and we got to talking. He said, "Oh, this is your first one? You just need to finish, man. You just need to finish. Here, just run with me." And Tom got me through the marathon. And the sad thing is, for that several hour period over a 4 hour period, it took me to finish the thing. He was my best friend. I've lost track of him, but I never would have gotten through the marathon without Tom. You're not going to get through life. You're not going to get through your trials without brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage you and to come alongside you, because the you here, again, is plural. What do we do for each other? We help each other remember the gospel. We help each other remember God's in control and He's got this. We help each other remember God's got a purpose in these things. We help each other remember the story's not over yet. We need each other. See, trials are a way for us to actually live out our faith, where it's not theory, it's not just talking about it, but we're actually seeking God and seeking to be faithful to Him, and we're encouraging each other along the way. We're putting our faith into practice as He strengthens us. So we look at trials, and we look for joy, knowing, you know what, God, you're in control. This is a means for me to actually be real about the gospel. And thirdly, that these trials will be a means for me to be thoroughly equipped for life. Thoroughly equipped for life. That's what he says in verse 4. For you know the testing, verse 3, I'll start there. For you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Trials are intended to produce in us a deeper, stronger, more mature faith. As one commentator put it, mature Christians are the end product of testing. Mature Christians are the end product of testing. And so what it has, we're to let endurance, this steadfastness that's produced, have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete. Now, it doesn't mean perfect in the sense that you're sinless. The idea really here is one of being mature. You're mature and complete. You're thoroughly equipped for all of life. I was talking to one of our airline pilots this morning, Tiemann Slaw, and he had told me once before, and I confirmed this with him, that with technology today, one of the best things that can happen for us, the flying public, are the flight simulators. Because an airline pilot such as Tiemann will go to Atlanta, Georgia, and sit in one of these simulators, and they can throw everything at Tiemann. And I hope they do. Man, I hope his life is miserable. I hope they're throwing, the plane's upside down. What are you going to do, buddy? They're throwing, you know, they're throwing birds at him. They're doing everything. Because when I sit in the airplane, I want a pilot who's been through it all. And with technology today, it can be as real as the real thing, except we don't lose Tiemann in the process, which is a good thing. Those trials, that stressful situation, prepares them for something greater to come. And that's what our trials do for us. They prepare us. They strengthen us to serve. I want you to think through right now some of the trials you've been through, because what we learn is we think about providence and how God orders all of life. John Flavel says that providence, like Hebrew letters, can be best read backwards. You know, Hebrew reads from right to left. He's saying we can only discover what God is doing through providence as we look back. It's hard right in the middle, and we certainly can't look ahead, but we can look back. Think about how God has used your trials. And maybe he's taken you through a trial, and now you've been able to encourage somebody else in a very unique way. Or maybe you've been able to trust him. Maybe God, I can know in my own life, as I was thinking through this morning, as I've been through some trials, and it seems like the doors of heaven have been shut to my prayers. It's led me to the Psalms in ways I never would have gone before. How is God using your trials? What we often call hard providences, to prepare you and to equip you. You see, you and I have a need for what the Bible would call sober-mindedness. Several times in Scripture, we're exhorted to be sober-minded. What does that mean? I'm not reacting purely emotionally to life. I'm not making purely emotional decisions. I'm thinking through life, and I'm thinking through what I'm going through the perspective of God and His Word and His character and His promises and His sovereignty. William Cooper, in his great hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way, exhorts us in this way: judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. You see, we often judge the Lord by feeble sense. We say, Lord, this hurts, and You must not care because You're not fixing it. And You're not fixing it right now in the way I want it fixed. That's feeble sense. A feeble sense thinks only with the emotions. This hurts, and I want it to go away, and I want it to go away right now. Now, I understand that emotion, because we all have it. I've got it. That's often judging the Lord with emotions only. Cooper went on to write this: blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. Blind unbelief is sure to misread it, to scan His work in vain, to come to the wrong conclusion. God doesn't love me, He doesn't care, or maybe He's got more important things to deal with on the other side of the planet. That is not the truth. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. You see, what James is telling us is we just need a new mindset about trial. This is a command. To consider or count all joy is something that we have to purpose to do. It's not going to come naturally. And James, therefore, gives us the reasons to see there are purposes in trial. And that's a way to find joy. You can rest more fully and see your trials as part of God's providence. You can see your trials as a way to actually live out your faith. It's no longer theory, it's reality. But also to be thoroughly equipped for the future, thoroughly equipped for ministry. And this isn't easy. It's why we need each other. It's why we need the body of Christ. We need encouragement. We need prayer. We need support. It's why we need to return again and again and again to the essence of the gospel, and that God is for us in Christ. It's one benefit of doing the Lord's Supper as frequently as we do. It drives our attention in a very vivid, God-honoring, God-directed way to Christ's work on our behalf. So as we come to the table this morning, let's pray that God would use it to remind us of who He is, of His mercy and grace in the middle of our trials. So this is all that matters. And I can interpret my trials through the gospel. As we come together to this table in just a moment, like the book of James written for Christians, this table is intended for believers in Jesus Christ. So we would urge those who are believers in Jesus, members in good standing of a church that believes and proclaims the gospel, if that's true of you, we invite you, we welcome you to share in this table with us. If it's not true of you, you're asking questions about these things, then we would encourage you to not take the bread or the cup, but certainly to talk to me or one of the others you've seen up front today about this very question. But considering trials as joy is difficult. It's hard. And we need this reminder. And we need to remind each other. Let's do that. And let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We pray that you would help us to see joy even in trial. Thank you that you have a purpose. If there weren't purpose in our hardships, they would be unbearable. But you have a purpose because you're a gracious, loving, and sovereign Father. Now as we come to your table in just a moment, would you use this sacrament to help us derive joy in what you've done for us in Christ? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.